Good morning, everyone. I can truthfully say that this is a huge blessing and an honor and a privilege to stand up here and share with you this message from God's Word. And those of you who know me well are astonished that I just said that. I'm probably the last person you would expect to see up here speaking in front of a group. But I have our good friend, Paul Steffensmeyer, to thank for this in part. Shortly after Pastor Smith and his family moved away, Paul approached me one Sunday morning after church and said, "John, have you ever considered, thought about getting up in the pulpit and preaching?" And I said, "No." I said, I don't think I could physically get myself up there to do that. I told him about my fear of speaking in public, and he was just nodding sympathetically, and he said, "John, will you pray about it?" And I said, "Sure, I'll pray about it." And I did. I started bringing it to the Lord in prayer. And some really wonderful things happened as I started bringing this concern to God. Number one, he truly calmed my fears. And then secondly, I knew that he was conforming my will to be his will. Anytime a believer spends a lot of time in prayer, that's going to happen. And then lastly, he showed me, he's been showing me all along about the wonder and power of his word, and if I'm going to refrain from sharing the word with anyone, whether it be one-on-one witnessing account or maybe leading a small group Bible study or even standing in front of an entire congregation, if I'm going to refrain from doing that, then I'm denying the power of his word. And so that is a personal testimony from me to you about the power of prayer. Also, many of my relatives, as soon as they found out that I would be speaking today, a few weeks ago, ever since then, they've been praying for me daily. So prayer is powerful. Pardon me. So with that being said, let's open with prayer now. Our Father in heaven, thank you with all praise and honor for the precious gift of your word. Thank you for the way that it reveals you to us, for the way it teaches us how to live in godliness. Thank you even for its razor sharpness and its black and whiteness. Holy Spirit, help me as I speak from your word. Let not anything of me show through, not of my personality, not of my opinion, not of my will. And Lord, illuminate the scriptures for us all this morning. It's in Jesus' name I ask this. Amen. I hope you'll bear with me. I don't know how Brian does this every Sunday without a sip of water. So I titled this message this morning, "The Power of God in Creation." And back in August, Brian shared a message on the three main attributes of God, namely his omnipotence, his almighty power, his omniscience, and his omnipresence. And so it's the first one of those three, his omnipotence, his almighty power, that I'd like to explore a little further this morning. As I started preparing this message, Tina made me aware of a book we had on our shelf at home that we've had for some time. I didn't even know it was there. It's called Knave's Topical Bible, and it was compiled by a man named Orville J. Knave, who lived from 1841 to 1917, and he was a chaplain in the U.S. Army. And towards the end of his life, he decided to compile this work, which is, it's an amazing piece of work. It's over 1,600 pages long, and it contains basically a listing of 20,000 topics and subtopics that are found in the Bible with over 100,000 scripture references. And so that was a great help to me. I used that to basically come up with a list of ways that God shows his almighty power to us in the Bible. The list I came up with was the way that his power in creation, which is what I'll be speaking on today, the preservation of his creation, his power over the in the deliverance of his people, his power over human government, his power over evil forces, his judgment and his wrath, his power in the salvation of men, and his power in the sanctification of believers. Now, don't worry, I'm just going to stop at the first one. We won't be doing those all this morning. His omnipotence. Strong's Bible Dictionary states the definition of omnipotence as absolute sovereign. I also got a chance to do some reading in a book called Biblical Doctrine. It's essentially a work on systematic theology. They have this to say about omnipotence. God's omnipotence describes his ability to do anything consistent with his nature. So that led me to ask a few questions of myself. Is there anything that God can't do then? Well, there are. There are a number of things that God cannot do if they go against his divine nature. Can God lie? No. Can God repent? No, not like humans. Sinful humans need to repent of their sins. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Can God change? No, God cannot change who he is. He cannot change his divine essence. The psalmist wrote, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Malachi in chapter 3, he said, for I am the Lord, I change not. And in James chapter 1:17, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. We see his power displayed in many of the names that he's given in the Bible. I'm sure you're familiar with all of these. El Shaddai means God Almighty. Yahweh Sabaoth means Lord of Hosts. Our great God is the Mighty One of Israel, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Lord Almighty. And in 1 Timothy 6:15, he's called the Blessed and Only Potentate. A potentate simply means sovereign. God rules over everything, you see. In his sovereignty, he rules over everything, his creation, time. He rules over history and the future. He rules over men, and he rules over principalities and powers. A lot of times in the Bible, God's power is described as being in or of a seemingly physical aspect of himself. And here's what I mean. There's a good example in Exodus 9. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence. Or in Job, Job says, hast thou an arm like God? Or God was speaking there, actually. Or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? And in Isaiah 48:13, my hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. So there's a number of these instances where when the Bible uses a phrase or a figure of speech to take a human attribute or action or human emotion and attribute that to God, that's called an anthropomorphism. That's a long word. That's actually 16 letters, and I hope I don't have to use it very often this morning. But so many of these physical attributes that are associated with his power are his hand, more specifically his right hand, his finger, his arm, his voice, or his breath. His breath has been said to have power. Now, does God have a physical body? No, he does not. God is spirit. Now, thankfully, praise the Lord, Jesus, the God-man, humbled himself and chose to become a man. So Jesus had a physical body, has a physical body, just like we do. But God is spirit. Even Jesus said in John 4:24, God God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So I think the reason the Bible uses these phrases and this terminology is because that's all we know. We have a spirit also, but it's inextricably linked. It's inseparable from our physical bodies. And so what we tend to only understand is what we can perceive, what we can see, smell, touch, taste, and so on. And then two more points, in general about his characteristic of omnipotence. The first is that his almighty power is fully realized or fully possessed by all three members of the Trinity. So God the Father has infinite power. Jesus, as he proved in all of his miracles, has infinite power. And the Holy Spirit has infinite power. And then that the second is that his omnipotence, just like all of his other traits that make him God, and God himself, cannot be fully known. We can't even fathom how powerful he is. Isaiah 40:28 says, Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is he weary? There is no searching of his understanding. Job 26:14 says, Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little of a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? And again, in Job 37:5, we read, God thundereth marvelously with his voice. See, there's the word voice. It's attributing his power to his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend. So all of that being said, that was my intro to the main body of the message. I would like to address God's power in and over his creation, and also, hopefully if I have time, in the preservation of his creation. Today's scripture reading was Jeremiah 51:15. If you'd like to turn with me there, we'll just go over it again with a little more detail. Start with verse 15. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heaven by his understanding. Now you see here, Jeremiah is actually affirming the account of creation as written in Genesis. And also, we also see here another one of God's attributes, his omniscience, his all-knowingness, if you want to put it that way, where it says his wisdom, established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heaven by his understanding. So his omniscience and his omnipotence were used in the creating of the universe. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Does that remind you of somebody else that showed this kind of power over creation, out of the created world? It reminds me of when Jesus calmed the storm, when he was in a boat with his disciples, and his disciples were fraught. They were freaking out, for lack of a better term. They thought they were going to die. And Jesus stood up, and he rebuked the storm, and he caused the waves and the winds to cease. And honestly, I believe his disciples were more afraid of him than they were of the storm after that. They realized he had the power of God, that he was God. Every man is brutish by his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. Now, there's the word breath. It's talking about false gods. There is no breath in them. That could mean two things. It could mean simply they are not alive. They are dead. It could also mean that they don't have power. God's breath has said to have power. They are vanity, the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob. Who's the portion of Jacob? That's God. The portion and inheritance of Jacob is God. He is not like them. And again, who's the them? The them is the false gods, the idols, the graven images, the dead gods, the powerless gods. For he is the former of all things. He's the creator of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. So since Jeremiah, like I pointed out in verse 15, he's affirming the Genesis 1 account. So if you could turn with me back to there, that was our call to worship, chapter 1. I never tire of reading Genesis chapter 1. It is such a wonderful, wonderful chapter. Right in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That is the opening line of God's entire revelation to man. And he said how he started everything. And in the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, that would be the Holy Spirit, moved upon the face of the waters. And then we pick up again in verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. So we see, we're going to start to see a pattern here. We're seeing that God created the universe just by speaking it into existence by the power of his word. In verse 6, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And in verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together under one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Again in verse 11, and God said, at the end of the verse, and it is so. Verse 14, and God said. Verse 15, and it was so. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. But there's no and it was so. Following verse 20. I was a little confused by that. But then as I was reading 21 and 22, does that mean it wasn't so? No, God said how he did it in verse 21 and 22, and so it was so. 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And then lastly, but this is my favorite part, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle, and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And then he goes on to explain how he made them male and female and gave them dominion over the whole earth. And at the bottom, verse 30, and it was so. Aren't you glad that God chose to make man and in his image? Excuse me. And so we see the pattern throughout chapter 1. God spoke a command and then it happened. He said it and it happened. He said it and it happened. His mighty power did that. So throughout history, for millennia now, man has observed his surroundings. He's observed God's creation, studied things, measured things, conducted experiments, observed things, wrote things down. And they realized that a certain number of things, some things just never change. If they would perform an experiment, say a chemical experiment or physics experiment, it never changes. The result is still the same, time after time after time. So they decided they're going to document these as scientific laws, okay? Man deemed himself so wise and so intelligent because he had figured out how the universe works. But man never gave glory to God for it. He never glorified God. He never gave God praise and thanks, or basically glorification that God deserves and commands. What does the evolutionist give glory to? Chance and time, billions of years. Others give glory to them, like from the Jeremiah 51:19. Them are the false gods, the dead gods. And so that caused Paul to write in Romans 1:1, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So you see, God transcends all these scientific laws that we have discovered. Some of those, in the Bible, we see a few instances of where he does this, shows his power even to deviate from the scientific laws. But some of them I'll save for later. They would fall under a different category, like in his deliverance or in his wrath. Sorry. But there's an especially neat one that I'd like us to look at together today. It's in Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. And the first part of the chapter, we'll probably start reading around verse 10. But in the whole first half of the chapter, it's describing how five Amorite kings had surrounded the city of Gibeon and were attacking Gibeon because even though they were one of their own, Gibeon was an Amorite city as well, but they had deceived Joshua into forming a covenant with them of peace. So essentially Israel and the city of Gibeon were allies. And we enter the narrative now at verse 10, and they've already called to Joshua for help. And you'll see in this passage that God performed two amazing miracles that defy everything we know about the way the world is supposed to work. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon and smote them to Azekah and unto Makkedah. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. There were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. So I don't want to get too graphic for some of the little kids that are in this, but I just found this account amazing. It doesn't say how big these stones were, but there had to have been thousands of them. It just says they were large. It wouldn't take that large of a stone to kill a man if it's hurled by God. I mean, look at the size of the little stone that David killed Goliath with. But another thing that struck me as interesting is God's aim is exquisite. It said it killed more Amorites than what the Israelites killed with the stone, their swords, and none of the Israelites were killed. And it's my personal belief is that God didn't miss. Every single stone that he hurled killed an Amorite. I mean, God doesn't miss. Then let's go on with verse 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. So this is the same day as what the hailstones came down, possibly happening at the same time. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, and the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, how did God do that? There's so many scientific laws that were transcended, it's not even funny. I mean, I learned that an object on the surface of the earth at the not the longitude, but the latitude of the equator is traveling 1,000 miles per hour. Now, this account took place slightly north of the equator, so we could hazard a guess that everything on the Earth at that point is traveling 800 miles an hour. And yet God caused the Earth and everything on it to stop spinning on its axis in 1 second. That's just incredible. How was this Earth not stripped bare? How did everything not go flying off? See, I believe that God exhibits his power in nature. These scientific laws are actually his power, okay? I'll get into that just a little bit later. I'm probably getting off track of my outline, but so that's another perfect example of how he has showed his power in creation. All the miracles that Jesus performed, they were creative miracles. The times that he fed the multitudes, he created all that food from nothing. Yes, he had a few fish and a few loaves each time, but did he need those? No, he created enough food for thousands of people out of nothing. All of his healing miracles, he caused new tissue to grow, new bones to grow, new nerve endings. Those were creative miracles. So Jesus Christ performed all those miracles for one purpose only, to prove that he was sent from the Almighty God, to prove that he had the power from the Almighty God, and that proved that he was the Almighty God. We also see now we'll move into talking about the power of God in the preservation of his creation. Many people don't believe that this universe was created by God. Like I said, the evolutionists give credit to chance and millions of years. And then there's some that might concede or be willing to believe that the universe was created by a higher power, in quotation marks, but that entity, whoever he or she was, just created it to work a certain way and then just stepped back from it and is observing. It's that entity is not active in the world today. But we see that we have a God that is active all the time, every second, every millisecond. He preserves his creation. In Nehemiah 9:6, thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all the things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That word consist means to hold together. Strong's Bible Dictionary has the definition, states it, to set together. So we have the idea of something being glued together. God holds it all together. And Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. God didn't create this vast universe with all these mechanisms that we call scientific laws and then just let it go. He doesn't even just give it a little spin like a cosmic top. He doesn't help it keep going like that. No, he's involved. His power is everywhere, and he's involved in the astral, in the space aspect. He's involved in even the atomic level. So I tended to change as I was preparing for this message. I realized my thinking process was probably faulty. And I was actually taking that view that, well, God created everything he's powerful. He created everything that we see, and then he probably made it with these scientific laws in place. But I'm tending to believe that the scientific laws that we have discovered about how we think the universe operates is his power. That is the evidence of his power, and that he's continually making those scientific laws work. I believe that the one apple that fell from the one tree that bopped Isaac Newton on the top of the head and gave him the idea of the law of gravity, I believe that God made all apples fall from every tree in just the same way throughout history, and he will continue to do so throughout history, that he causes everything to happen. Now, I might get chased out of here with pitchforks and firebrands for saying that. He doesn't cause evil to happen. Don't get me wrong. You realize that if he would not continue to sustain the earth, if he would not continue to exhibit his power at the atomic level, that everything would cease to exist. Every planet would stop spinning on its axis and stop revolving around its sun. Every electron would come apart from its nucleus, and the whole universe would explode, disintegrate. And that one day that will happen, the Bible tells us so, when God has brought all his elect into the fold, when God's forbearance against the evil of men has become full, he will destroy all of what he has created. But we're promised that until that point in time, that he will continue to sustain it. So what we should do in the meantime, before the Lord comes back, or before we're raptured, or before he destroys the world, is we need to just praise him for his creation. We need to praise him for his almighty power and the way that he holds it all together. We praise him for his sovereign power. So I think that's about it. Let's close in prayer. Father, when we take a deep look into your word and we try to understand more about your infinite power, or when we gaze upon your power, gaze upon your study, your marvelous creation, we are truly humbled. We praise you for being all-powerful. We thank you and praise you for your creation. We thank you for choosing to create us in your image, special, set apart from all the other creatures, and for placing us right where we are in the midst of it. It makes us feel rather small and weak, but we know that's not a bad thing, because we know that you are sovereign, and that through Jesus Christ, you are holding it all together, holding it all up, always active, always working, preserving your creation through your almighty power. We give you all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.